Go to Matthew chapter 2 with me this morning. As you're turning to Matthew chapter 2, I want to ask you, what are you looking for this Christmas? What are you looking for? That may sound like a strange question, but after watching Hallmark Christmas movies, believe me, we've seen a few, it would seem that everybody's looking for something at Christmas time. Now, maybe you're not consciously thinking, this is what I'm looking for, like it's a Hallmark movie. Maybe what you're looking for sounds something like this. You are looking at this Christmas for all the family to get along when they get together. Maybe you are looking for that long-lost relative that never can seem to show up to any of the gatherings to actually take the time this year to make it. Now, this isn't very Christmassy to say this. Maybe some of you, your Christmas miracle would be, I hope so-and-so don't show up. Don't admit it if that's yours. Maybe somebody is fixing Christmas dinner for the very first time and you're hoping for a kitchen miracle. You're just hoping it all goes well, that nothing gets burnt, that the smoke detectors don't go off. Others of you, you're looking for a transportation miracle this Christmas. You're going to be traveling, and you're hoping that all the flights are on time and that your arrival times are right, or you're hoping that you get on the roads, that there's no snow and ice delaying your journey, that there's no person out there getting into an accident or anything like that that would delay your trip. You're just looking for a smooth sailing ride. Some are hoping for snow for Christmas. And the rest of us are asking you to stop that. Most of us are okay with a green Christmas, and it sounds like it's going to be a green, muddy Christmas. There might even be some here this morning, and I'm not going to ask you to commit to this, that you really are looking for one of those Hallmark movie Christmas miracles. You're hoping that that fabulous job offer is going to come in on December 24th and telling you to report December 26th. There might be somebody here, you're looking forward to the proposal. It's got to be this year. Got to be. And you're looking forward to it. Or you're looking for that true love. You see him across the way, and it's a Christmas miracle. You just, bada boom, bada bing, you're in love, and the wedding bells are already ringing in your head, kind of a thing. Or as a 1944 music teacher in Smithtown, New York, Donald Gardner found out when he asked his group of second grade students, what would you like for Christmas? What are you wishing for? And do you have any idea what they wished for? All they wanted for Christmas was their two front teeth. Exactly. Well, our sermon this morning is of much greater spiritual significance for what we ought to be looking for this Christmas. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, now, I did this on purpose. Some of you I know were wondering, hey, he didn't make us stand up during those last songs. I know, I was saving it. Would you please stand with your Bibles this morning? And we are going to read responsively from verse 1 through verse 12 this morning. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and then we'll read responsively through to verse 12. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you so much for the reading of your word and to hear the voices lifting these scriptures in unison. We pray this morning that there would be a stillness and a quietness that would settle upon our soul, that your Spirit would have total freedom without distraction or interruption to work in each and every one of our lives. Open up our hearts, Lord, that we might hear what the Spirit saith to the church this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. The Christmas story oftentimes has some severe accuracy issues. As we hear different people tell the Christmas story and as tradition begins to find its way into the pages of the Scriptures. One of the accuracy issues, a major accuracy issue, revolves around the characters that we see here in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men. First of all, the Bible does not tell us that there were three wise men. The Bible tells us that they brought three gifts, not that there was three wise men. So, along with that, the Bible does not tell us that their names were Gaspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior. And I don't even know if I'm pronouncing those right. The Bible does not give us those names. Thirdly, the Bible does not tell us that they were Oriental. The Bible tells us that they were from the East, most likely Persia or Babylon, somewhere in that region. Finally, they were not at the nativity. And I say this every year. If you have wise men at your nativity scene, they're in the wrong place. What are they doing there? They belong in another room somewhere. And you say, well, that would look silly. Now think about this. You have people come to your house and they see your nativity scene. And as they're kind of looking over your Christmas decorations, somewhere in a weird place are the wise men. And you know they're going to ask, why do you have the wise men in the bathroom? Why do you have the wise men in the kitchen? Why are the wise men in your entryway? Opportunity. You have created an opportunity to share the Christmas story by telling them that the wise men were not at the nativity. The Bible says specifically that they came to the house. Doesn't tell us whose house, just the house, whatever house that might be. And they came to see the young child. So, big difference in where the wise men show up. What we can agree with this morning is that the wise men came seeking Jesus. And that is the thing we agree on, and that's what the message is about. Because at Christmas time, for all the things that people want to find at Christmas time, all the things that they seem to be seeking, what we ought to be seeking is Christ. In every part of our Christmas celebration, it ought to be about Jesus. Think about the last time you went to a birthday party. When you went to that birthday party, did you not know who the guest of honor was? And did the guest of honor not pretty much have control of the party? I mean, you went to the party and it was all about what they wanted to do. And it was all about the games they wanted to play. And it was about the food that they liked. They didn't ask you, you're coming to my birthday party, what would you like to eat? They said, this is my party. This is what we're having. And then maybe you got the party favor bag if you was a little kid. You outgrow that stuff as you get older. But you remember the party favor bag? The little cheesy things that you got to go home with? Maybe a bottle of bubbles. That paddle with a ball that's attached with staples to a rubber band. Bing, bing, gone. Okay, that was fun. And maybe the little, now I kind of like this one. I love the little parachute guys, the little army soldier with the parachute. Those were fun. They lasted a little longer than the paddle and the ball until you used the paddle on the parachute guy to launch them. Then nothing lasted, you know. But that's kind of the way party favors worked. Christmas is about Jesus. It's his birthday. That's what we say. We are celebrating. And yet, how much of our celebrating is all about us? And if Jesus gets anything, he gets the cheap party favor. That don't seem right, does it? But yet year after year, tradition after tradition focuses on everybody else but Jesus. And we don't seek Jesus at Christmas, much less the rest of the year. This morning, let's take a look at this story here in Matthew chapter 2. The first couple of verses tell us the first way that we seek Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, behold, there was wise men from the east of Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Where do you find stars at? Point for me, please. Okay? So, if we are going to seek Jesus the way that we should, it has to start by you and I looking up. Now, I'm not talking something esoterical where we're actually thinking, wow, is Jesus up there in the sky? You know, some kind of astrology, kind of weird, goofy, new age type of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. Metaphorically, we look up to seek Jesus. Overall, according to an article I found in Time magazine, overall, Americans are happier today than they have been in a long time. Now, don't get too excited and flattered by that opening statement. Because in this article, here's what it said. Only 33% of Americans surveyed said they're happy. In 2016, just 31% of Americans reported the same. So in a year's time, we've had a 2% increase. We have gone up from 31% to 33% of Americans say that they're happy. And you say, that's not very many. Right, 2 out of 3 are not happy. The happiest Americans ever said that they were was 2008, 2009, and then it was only 35% of Americans. The article says Americans have never been the happiest bunch. In the 9-year history of the happiness poll, the highest happiness index was 35%. Here we are in America, the land of opportunity, the land of freedom, the land of prosperity, the land where the stock market, we have heard repeatedly through this week, has been up a record number of times throughout this year, and people still aren't happy. And here we are at Christmas. Andy Williams crooned that this was the most wonderful time of the year. And Jimmy Stewart told us it was the most wonderful life. And people still aren't happy. Find the book of Ecclesiastes, and let's consider why people aren't happy. As you're turning to the book of Ecclesiastes, let me introduce you to the author of the book. The author is Solomon. Solomon is a man who, by all the world's standards, he had it all. I mean, you couldn't ask for a richer individual. He had more wisdom than anybody else on the planet. He was an individual who had palaces with elaborate ornamentation and all the trimmings and furnishings. His wardrobe was matched by nobody. Gold, silver, brass, gems, jewels, and any other kind of currency that could be used, he had it all. Cattle, flocks of sheep, camels, herds of all kinds, servants. There is nothing that this guy could have wanted. Imagine having to buy him a Christmas present. When they say, what do you get for the guy that has everything? This literally is the guy that has everything. On top of this, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, I did a little math on this. I was curious. According to marriage experts, they're dinglings, okay? They're not experts, but they call themselves experts. According to the marriage dinglings in our world today, coming at this from a worldly perspective, they say that if you want to keep your marriage hot and alive and spicy, then you got to do some different things. And those things are not usually ethical, moral, biblical, scriptural. Well, here's Solomon. If he spent a week with a different woman, it would take him over 19 years to go through them all. If he spent a night with a different woman, it would take him almost 3 years to go through them all. And yet he wasn't happy. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Solomon said, and you just hear the forlornness, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Go over to chapter 2. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. And on he goes to verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. 34 times in this 12-chapter book, Solomon laments, all is vanity. It's empty. It's pointless. It's not making me happy. I'm miserable. Why? Why was he such a miserable person? Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The phrase under the sun appears 29 times in this book. Under the sun, you're not looking up. You're looking this way. And as he lived his life fulfilling the flesh, doing what the flesh wants, doing all the things that people say will make you happy. Folks, money doesn't buy you happiness. Oftentimes, all it does is provides misery. Case in point with this guy. Everything he did under the sun, he says, it's vanity. It's empty. It's useless. It's not making me happy. Don't you think that's the problem here in America today? We've got so much. We are a fat, sassy, and unsatisfied nation. We want more because we're not satisfied with what we've got. The wise men, they looked up into the night sky. They looked up into the heavens, and they began to pursue where Jesus was born. As Christians, there is absolutely nothing here on planet Earth that's going to give us joy and happiness. Momentary, yes. I mean, I would be stupid to stand here and tell you that it will not provide you some momentary pleasure, but it will not last. And that's the problem. That's why Americans are not happy. And that's why America as a nation and Americans as individuals are so stinking deep in debt. It's because they are trying to make themselves happy, and I can't afford to make myself happy, but hey, I have plastic. Or the government, I can just print more. And so we go deeper and deeper, trillions of dollars in debt. Why? Because we're not happy. And we are trying to find satisfaction this side of heaven. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Our heart, our affections, our passions, our pursuits, everything has to be Christ-centered. It has to be heaven-centered. That requires us to look up. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, talking to Christians now, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. If we want to be truly happy, we have got to seek Jesus, and that starts by looking up. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, we all have to live here on planet Earth. Yes, we have to work. Yes, there are needs that we have to supply and provide. That is to be expected. But I like how Pastor Kevin Folger at Cleveland Baptist Church puts it. He says, we must allow heaven to control our lives, our thinking, and our worldview so that we can live properly to please Christ. We have got to look up, folks. If we are going to seek Christ, we have got to get an upward focus. We have got to get a heaven-centered way of thinking. And stop living as if we are going to live here on this earth. And you say, well, yeah, but the millennial kingdom, we're coming back. I'm not talking prophetically. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Folks, our clock is ticking. Can you hear it? Some of you say, oh, yeah. It gets, the older you get, the louder it gets, right? Our clock is ticking. And it doesn't have to be an old person. Young people die too. What matters is what we have set aside the treasures in heaven. And Christians, how we live in this world has to reflect that I'm not thinking about all the goodies I can accumulate in life because that's not going to make me happy. Joy comes from knowing Christ, knowing, as Paul said, the power of his resurrection, getting a worldview that is a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, and pursuing life that way. This morning, what are you looking for this Christmas? I hope it's Christ. And it starts by looking up. Consider the next thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. Back to Matthew chapter 2, and as these wise men come in, they say something that's maybe a little puzzling here. In Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 4, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, all the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Well, that's kind of interesting. In your Bible, it already tells you in verse 5 who they're quoting. But in your Bibles, verse 6 may be in a little bit of a different font. Mine looks different, and it's all in capital letters. It's a quotation out of the Old Testament. How in the world would these wise men, and let's assume, and it is a logical, biblical guess, that they do come from somewhere around the Persian, Babylonian area, somewhere in that region, how would these individuals even known about the scriptures of the Jews? How would they even thought to look at them? Go with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. And as you turn to Daniel chapter 2, let's remember how Daniel is all brought about. The Jewish people are brought into Babylonian captivity. Is that a good thing? Just as it is that a good thing? Of course not. The Jewish people are there because of their sin. Is that a good thing? Obviously not. The Jewish people are going to spend a lot of years in Babylon. Is that a good thing? No. But we have a verse in the book of Romans that says that the Lord worketh all things together for good. Not that all things are good. That all things are worked together for good. Is there good that comes out of the Jewish people being there? The answer to that is a humongous yes. In Daniel chapter 2, and the whole passage here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He cannot interpret it. He calls for his wise men. And he says, I want you to interpret the dream. And they said, we can't do that. It made him mad. He says, okay, let's kill all of you. You know, you can't do what I want you to do. Let's just kill you. Daniel says, send word back to the king, cool his jets. That's the MIV, McFarland International Version. Cool your jets. Tell him to relax. I'll be there momentarily. And he gets himself ready by first approaching the Lord. And the Lord gives him the interpretation of the dream. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. What do you suppose Daniel did as the chief over the wise men of Babylon? We already know in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael took a stand for the Lord. We know later on that Daniel is going to continue to take stands for the Lord. Do you suppose, an educated guess, do you suppose Daniel took advantage of his position and began to teach these pagan magi about what the Hebrew Scriptures had to say, especially concerning the coming Messiah? That only makes sense to me. You say, well, yeah, but from the book of Daniel to the book of Matthew, there's several hundred years that transpire. I agree. What is amazing is that I believe Daniel planted the seeds. And those magi then would have told the next generation, who would have told the next generation, until this generation of Matthew chapter 2 clicks. Hey, I know what we're looking for. I know what that is. And off they go on a journey. Now, I don't know. There's different times that you see bright lights out in the sky, right? Anybody ever chased one? Now, maybe if it was low and it looked like, it's like, what is that? Of course, in our culture, you got a few wackadoodles that are going to say, oh, that's a UFO. That's when you run the opposite direction, you know. I've never chased a star, but these guys did. Why would they do something like that? That's crazy. No, it's not if you know what you're looking for. And I think these guys knew what they were looking for. And not only does Daniel whet their appetite for this prophetic moment, but so do some other ones. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that Jesus would be born of a virgin and his name would be Emmanuel. So how did they know when they arrive in the city? How did they know who to ask for? Isaiah told them in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Isaiah also said that this coming Emmanuel would be a head of state. Remember when they come to Herod? Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. We want to see the new head of state. Oh, that upset Herod. Why did they call him this? Because Isaiah 9:6 said that the government should be upon his shoulders. And how about in the book of Micah? Micah's prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, that we saw there in Matthew, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. What's the point that we're considering? The point is this. We seek Jesus, first of all, by looking up. But then we seek Jesus by looking into the Scripture. We seek Jesus by looking into the Scripture. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is dealing with a group here that he's having to give them answers to questions. And he says in verse 39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they, the Scriptures are they which testify of me." Where are we going to seek Jesus? We're going to seek him in the Scriptures. We've got to get a heavenly attitude, a heavenly perspective of how we ought to live. But then we've got to get into the Word of God. And we've got to study the Scriptures so that we know something about what is to come. And so that we know something about who it is we are supposed to be living for. And so that we know something about how to answer those who have questions. We got to get into the Scripture. Christmas is supposed to be about Jesus, but we won't typically find Jesus in the average kid's Christmas program. And if Jesus happens to get mentioned, it's almost like a drive-by mention, and then there's no connection, obviously, to the gospel message. In the average Christmas decoration, if there is a nativity scene, it's not the typical focal point. On the Christmas songs playing on the radio, top Christmas songs, most of those have nothing to do about Jesus. On the usual Christmas card that wishes you season's greetings and has some snow scene or a scene from the North Pole, that has nothing to do with Jesus. Christians, it ought to be different for us. Seek Jesus in the Scripture. Every Christian, doesn't matter if you've been saved 50, 60, 70 years, or if you're a baby Christian, you need to be in the Scriptures on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Think of it like this. How many times do you typically eat a day? At least 3 times, right? At least. Those are the feasts. And in between the feasts, there's the nibbling that goes on. Let me give you a great weight loss program. Every time you start to stick something in your mouth, sit down with this book. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to quit eating as much. And I hope that's, well, yeah, well, I don't know how to say that one. I'm just going to leave that one alone. Every time that you sit down, stuff food in your mouth, open up this book. And see if you don't find yourself getting spiritually fattened up. See Christ in the Scriptures. Last one this morning, go back to Matthew chapter 2. We have to seek Jesus by looking past those who scoff. Back to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 3 tells us this. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Okay, stop with that. The word troubled. When I think about somebody being troubled, I think maybe they've got a worried look on their face. The Greek word there means that he was agitated. He was visibly very upset. And when he gets upset, the Bible said then, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem is upset, not because of the news of the wise men. All Jerusalem is upset because Herod's upset. You know, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, to fix a phrase. Herod ain't happy, Jerusalem's not going to be happy. And then look at verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and all the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. His advisors, his wise men, knew the exact same thing that these wise men from the east knew. What's the difference? They either didn't believe it or they didn't care. They either didn't believe it or they didn't care. They knew the same thing. As we go through each and every day, we are living in a season of scoffing and indifference towards Jesus and the Nativity. Christmas, as I said, is supposed to be about the birth of Jesus, but pretty much everything that's out there points you away from Jesus. Pick a store. I don't care where you go in. Go where their Christmas decorations are at. How much of the Christmas decoration section is about Jesus? And how much of it is about everything else? And you talk to people. And if you was to just take a random poll tomorrow at work, what's Christmas mean to you? Wait and see how long it takes before somebody mentions Christ. This can get very discouraging. And if we aren't careful Christians, we can find ourselves distracted by the scoffing and the indifference of everybody else. And we can find ourselves, even though we may not think of it this way, if you can't beat them, join them, but that's exactly what we do. Well, everybody else doesn't seem to really be playing up Christ, so I guess I won't. You know, I kind of want to fit in, want to blend in, want to go with what everybody else is doing. And so we allow the distraction of the skeptics and the scoffers around us to mess up what it ought to be about. Christians, this morning, we need to ask ourselves, is my celebration of Christmas, is it more about Jesus? Or is it more about everybody and everything else? Where do you land on that? Where do you think your answer be? I'm not suggesting you answer out loud. Please don't. Just in your heart. Is it more about Jesus? Or is it more about everything else? If this morning, if we find in our hearts honestly and we say, yeah, it really is more about everything else, what do I do about it? Well, let's start out by confessing it to the Lord. And then we've got 8 days to fix it. We are 8 days from Christmas, folks. We've got 8 days to fix this. To get this in the right perspective. You say, oh yeah, but all my decorating's done. Undo it. Well, all my Christmas cookies are baked. Eat them. Make it about Jesus. Seek Jesus by looking up. Getting things in heavenly perspective. Seek Jesus by getting deep into the Word. Seek Jesus by looking around all this extra useless stuff and make it about Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I don't know Christ as my Savior. And maybe you feel like you're seeking the Lord this morning. That's why you came to church. You say, well, I'm seeking the Lord. I got good news for you. The Lord's been seeking you for a whole lot longer. You didn't just wake up this morning and a light bulb come on and say, oh, I'll go to church because I'm seeking the Lord. Like it was something you came up with. You had a great idea. We're glad you're here. Let me tell you something. It wasn't your great idea that brought you here. It's the Lord's directing in your life to get you to a place where you would hear the message that Jesus Christ loves you. And that little baby that we see in that nativity scene that we put out and we think about, oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that precious? That in 30-some years, that little baby grows up to full adulthood, fully man, but fully God. And Jesus didn't come to be remembered in that nativity scene. Jesus came to go to a cross. He came to die for our sins. But you know, he didn't come to be remembered in a nativity scene. He didn't come even to be remembered on a cross. And that's where a lot of times people stop the story. They remember Jesus, he's on a cross, he's hanging there on a cross. That is vitally important, but 1 Corinthians tells us that if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. He is the living and resurrected Savior. Let me tell you something. If he has the power to take your sins and mine upon himself at Calvary's cross, if he has the power, he didn't have his life taken from him. The Bible says he gave up his life. If he has the power to give up his life, and then he has the power to take that life up again, he's got the power to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. He has the power to save your soul. He has the power to change your eternal destination from hell to heaven. He has the power to take you from being a sinner to being a saint. You say, oh, I'll get perfect? Oh, no, you're not going to be perfect. Not until you see Jesus. You got to die for that or get raptured out. But you know what? Through that time that you're here on earth, as a saint, and that's the new title he gives you. He doesn't call us a sinner. He says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. And he says that when we sin as a Christian, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Jesus has the power, lost person, to do that in your life today. You came seeking. Here's the answer. The answer is Jesus. Would you allow us to introduce him to you today? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning. Our Heavenly Father, you know each and every person's heart that's here. We pray that this morning would be the morning of salvation for some lost person. And then, Lord, we pray that as believers in Christ, that we would truly be seeking you at Christmas. Not just, though, at Christmas, but this ought to be the springboard to the remainder of our year. Help us, Lord, to seek you in all things. As decisions need to be made this morning, we pray, Lord, that hearts would be bent and broken by you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.